One thought that hit me as I was preparing for this message is regret. Regret. I don't know how many of you have ever looked back on certain moments or certain times in your life and you've regretted them, regretted actions you've taken or things you've said or things you've done. But something that hit me afresh this week was, you notice how you don't ever regret when you do the right thing? You don't ever regret waiting for something. You don't regret when you take the right step. You don't regret the right decision. Regret tends to be something that we've done that we shouldn't have done. We look back, we're like, oh, if only I could do that again. Not too many times in our lives do we look back and go, oh man, I wish I had not done the right thing. I really wish I had not encouraged him. I really wish I had not, you know, done this way, you know, in the right way. I really wish I hadn't shared my faith with this person because now it's awkward or whatever. You know, we don't look back very often and regret the things we've done that were right. We look back and we regret the mistakes that we've made. And we have all made them. I resonate with Paul when he says that he was the chief of all sinners. I resonate with him because I stand before you and say, I've made many, many mistakes. In fact, I remember early in our marriage, sitting down with Angela and explaining to her, a conversation had come up where someone close to her had shared with them that in their marriage there was some difficulties, and the husband had shared some struggles he had been going through with his thought life and things like that. And so she asked me point blank, no warning. I mean, 5 minutes before we had been eating ice cream and now we're just talking. She's like, so babe, do you struggle at all with your thought life ever? And I was like, link. Just about choked on the ice cream spoon and was like, wow, okay, what do I say here? You know, am I honest with her? Or do I just say what I think she maybe would protect her from the truth? And so really for the first time in that subject, I was honest with her about seasons in life where I had battled that, where I had battled lustful thoughts or had impure thoughts about someone or something, or maybe had gone, you know, online and done something I should not have done. And I remember having so much fear to ever talk about that with my wife because I assumed that she would immediately drag me to the front of the church for discipline or whatever it was. And her response was so amazing. Her response was love. Her response was, well, how can I help you with that? How can I help you deal with that? How can I help you so that struggle becomes less? How can I pray for you? How can I walk you through that as your wife? And I remember being like, aren't you mad at me? And aren't you upset that I've made these mistakes? Aren't you upset that this is something that maybe will always be a battle for me? She's like, well, it doesn't make me feel good, obviously, but I also don't want to pretend it's not there. I want to help you walk through it. It's amazing because when you think of the word purity, when you think of the word pure, in a church context, we think immediately of one thing. We think of purity in the sexual sense. We think of purity. But if you think of the word pure just as it stands alone, what is something that's pure? Something that's pure, like pure sugar, pure honey. You know, it's something that is unadulterated. It is the real thing. There's integrity to it. I think to walk through this talk today, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the garden. We have to go back to where it all started. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, it's the creation account, and it talks about all the things that God created. It walks you through just a beautiful list of how God spoke things into existence. And the pinnacle of all creation was man made in the image of God. But it was just man. There was no woman at that point. There was just the man. Just the man. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, remember, everything else up to this point has been good. He saw that this was good. He saw that that was good. Everything was good. And then verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So it's amazing. You know, as I look at this account, you think about, my goodness, Everything in this story, everything that God created was good. Everything was perfect. Everything was pure. Everything was beautiful. Everything was just luscious, and fruit trees were just bearing fruit, and there were no thorns in the ground, and the animals and man got along, and everything was great. I mean, you know, for those of us that have a petrifying fear of sharks like me, I just can't imagine jumping into the ocean or diving and swimming and not, like, melting down when you see that dorsal fin coming towards you, being like, hey, it's Bruce. He's here to swim. You know, I can't even imagine that because it's so deeply ingrained in my psyche from 7 years old forward that Bruce wants to eat me. So you think about that. You think about all this stuff, and man is living. In fact, later we find out that God used to walk and talk with man during the cool of the day. So there was fellowship between man and God. There was no sin yet. There's nothing there. And yet, in the midst of all this perfection, in the midst of all this goodness, there was something that wasn't good. And it was that man was alone. It's amazing how even though we are created for community and intimacy with God, we are also created for community and fellowship and intimacy with each other. And it's written on our story from the very beginning. So I will make a helper fit for him, God said in verse 18. Now look at verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave name to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So this is interesting because God says, you know, he saw that it wasn't good that man was alone. So he says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, this is God. Couldn't he have just made a helper suitable for him first? Like, why did he make Adam name all the animals first? If you thought about that, God could have just said, it's not good for man to be alone, therefore woman. And she could have just stood up and that was that. But there has to be something about this process. Why would God recognize that? It wasn't like I was like, oh, I'm going to make a woman for him, but first, oh, I almost forgot. He's got to name the animals. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God is everything perfect and holy and pure and powerful. So there must be some reason that God wanted Adam to name all of the animals. And so he began this process. And some believe, if you think about all of the species of animals that exist, that's not an afternoon job. I think we read this, we're like, oh yeah, they just gathered around, he went, okay, boom, 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 and started naming them all. But there are scholars and theologians who believe that this process may have taken years. Years. And you think in the beginning, you know, maybe he was more creative at the start. Where in the beginning, he's like, my goodness, you are a duck-billed platypus, and you're amazing. And the thing waddles off. You're a ring-tailed lemur, you know, and the thing just flies into the tree. Very creative in the beginning. But what's interesting is that here it says, but among the animal kingdom, not a suitable helper was found. And so this process, every time another animal comes in front of him, Adam looks at this animal and thinks, could I date this thing? No. He's looking, is this a suitable helper? This looks nothing like me. So you look at this process, not only every time in the beginning, there might have been some anticipation and excitement. Like, all right, this is it. God knows he's going to make a helper for me. And so every animal that comes before me, he's looking at it like, could this be the one? No. And so as the naming is going on, there had to be some disappointment. And so what started as these really fancy names, by the end, you start to wonder if he ran out of energy. You know, what started as these really awesome names then became things like bear, dog, rat, cat, puppies. So after he goes through this entire process, names all the animals, do you think that maybe God was allowing something to take place to create a longing, to create a desire in Adam that maybe he didn't even know that he had? Preparing him for the one that he was going to specifically create for him. So verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. It's amazing, you know, here he leaves this very clinical process of naming animals for a process maybe that took months, if not years. And now the first time he sees the woman, out of his mouth doesn't go, woman. Out of his mouth comes poetry. This is Hebrew poetry that spouts out of him. So when he sees the one that's for him, he doesn't just go, hello, woman. He says, you are flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This idea of flesh and bone refers to strength and weakness. The idea that they were made for each other. That they were brought together by God to be one flesh, strength and weakness. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not shamed. They're both naked and not ashamed. So that's a significant verse here that sets up the next chapter. Now, what's interesting to understand is that when it talks about being one flesh, when it talks about them being naked without shame, when it talks about man needing woman to come together and that this was a good thing, all of this is happening before sin. This wasn't something that came after the fall. This was all something that came before the fall. So our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, the way that God created it and set it up, it is a good thing, and it was not created after the fall. It was before. So in other words, marriage and intimacy, physical intimacy, all that stuff was not something that happened because of sin and brokenness. It was something that existed before, which means it was perfect. It was God's original plan. They were naked and felt no shame. So to be naked and feel no shame, when I was engaged to Angela, as the date got closer, that concept of being naked with shame really started to become a big deal to me. And I joined a gym. And I wanted to sort of tone things. I went on a diet, a crash diet, a very extreme diet, where you just eat steak and eggs and hot wings and bacon and all the time. And it worked until you had a sandwich, and then it was like back on you like that afternoon. But I joined a gym, and I've had a very complicated relationship with gyms over the years. But in this one moment, I remember I was at the gym. And this was back in the day. Remember when Who Wants to Be a Millionaire was on TV and it was like a big deal and everybody watched it at night? It wasn't on at like 3 in the afternoon or whatever it is now. But back then it was a big deal. It was like prime time, Regis Philbin, everyone was watching it. So I remember I was on a treadmill running as fast as I could, which wasn't very fast, but I was doing my best. And the TV that was in front, it had those banks of televisions, you know, it was packed out of this gym. I had to wait to get on the treadmill. So then there's pressure because somebody's waiting for you to get done, so they're just watching you, which adds to the pressure. So I'm on the treadmill, and I'm just kind of tearing it up, who knows how fast, but it felt fast. And in front of me was like, you know, I don't know what it was. It was like a Lifetime original movie or something I had no interest in, but like 3 TVs down was Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. So I'm like, I'm just running and I'm like, you know, 1963, and you know, I'm answering all this stuff and I'm just living the dream and I'm getting kind of cocky and people are hearing it, so I'm kind of answering to be right in front of everyone, you know, just to kind of, I don't know, look better than I did. And so I'm running as fast as I can. In the middle of that, as I'm running, I stepped off the actual track itself. And if you step on something that's not moving with your other foot on something that's moving really fast, it spun me around and shot me straight back to a watching world. And of course, not wanting to admit humiliation, defeat, I stand up. That felt good. That's the best way to end a workout on a treadmill. I mean, you got to try it. It's amazing. Just that last little dose of pain, a little bit of blood. I had some like rug burn on my knees and stuff like that, but I got back on and just tried again. But then by that time I was just like freaking out. I was so scared. Now if I go on a treadmill, because of this moment, I literally run like this, about that fast too actually, but just I have no confidence to run in a straight line. So because of the shame that was awaiting me, I was like, I need to do something to kind of make myself in a better position for this grand unveiling that I was anticipating on our wedding night. Although with guys, we don't unveil. We're just sort of show up. But anyway, but in my mind, I'm thinking shame, you know. So the other thing I did was I decided to go to a tanning bed because I'm thinking, hey, this is my moment to, sort of look tan all over. And so I went in and didn't tell them my plan was to try to get the sun on places that have never seen the sun before. And so I didn't ask the right questions. And so I was in a tanning bed for 22 minutes. And I couldn't sit down for like a week after that, just so you know. I went back to my job and they're like, what's wrong? I'm like, do not even ask because it hurts so bad. No pain, no gain. I was very well aware of the shame that would come, but it's not always been that way. This is in Genesis 2:25, they were naked without shame. You think about this, you know, we read this now, we're like, how can you be naked without shame? That's like hand in hand to be naked with shame. That's how it works. But you think about this, like animals are naked and there's no shame there. In fact, there's some shame when they're not naked. You know what I mean? Like you go up and someone's dog's wearing a three-piece tuxedo, you know, it's got the bow tie and the hat and the cane. You're like, what are you doing to this poor animal? Let it just be. We don't view animals or other things that were created that way. You know, no one walks up to your fish tanks like, it's great, but why are all the goldfish naked? Get them little wetsuits or something, you know, like they need to be covered. This is ridiculous. This is out of control. This is just wrong. No, we don't think that way. But yet for us, something happened to take it from the point where God created us pure and naked to the point where shame entered the equation. So let's see what happens. I'm going to summarize this next little part. If you remember what happened in the fall, the serpent approaches Adam and Eve together. The text tells us they were together. And they were, it's interesting because when the serpent approaches them, he's referencing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he starts to twist God's words. Because God put them in the Garden of Eden, says you can eat from any tree of the garden except for this one. Now, in my mind, knowing gardens, some of you may have vast gardens, but many of you do not. You have these small gardens, maybe involving like pallets, or they're raised up, or it's a backyard. We've got a few rows of this and that. So in my mind, growing up, I kept thinking, well, of course they would want to do something else because they're just like, hey, I'm going to go to the other end of the garden. I'll see you later, you know, and then walk three steps and be the, you know, like I'm thinking the Garden of Eden had to be small, but if you look at the text, the only boundaries that are given for the Garden of Eden is the intersection of some rivers. So this garden was immense. It was enormous. There was so much to do. Rolling hills and amazing fruit trees and water and rivers. Plus you've got the man, you've got the woman. You know, all the animals have their names. Everyone's friendly. There's nothing to fear. Why in the world would Adam and Eve be hanging out by the one tree that they were not supposed to be by? Why? Isn't it amazing that even from the earliest moment in the existence of man, we want the one thing that we shouldn't? We hang out by the one place that's worse for us. The serpent comes to them and twists God's words, convinces them that God was holding out on them. And so you see that they take and they eat. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes of chapter 3, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. Think about this. The first thing they realized when their eyes were opened was what? They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So isn't that amazing? The first thing that happens after they sin against God, rebel, their eyes are opened. Now sin has entered the world. It's this moment here that changed everything. And yet the very first thing that they realized was not this loss, the separation from God. It was shame. It was fear. It was a realization that they were naked.
From the very beginning, that part of our identity was assaulted. From the very beginning, that part of us was attacked from the get-go. The first realization they had was shame about who they were, who God had created them to be. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Doesn't it make you sad, though, that we lost this? Man, he was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve to chat with them, to talk with them, see what's going on, see how they're doing. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He was afraid. There was a perfect relationship with man and God, and yet because of sin, he was afraid. There was fear. Fear, insecurity, shame, doubt, separation from God. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked." He did not want God to see him exposed. And so what did he do? They both hid. They'd already made clothes for themselves, so think about it. They already had fig leaves on, right? They already had some clothes. So it was not just the fact that they were physically naked. It was that idea that they had been truly exposed, and they knew that God would know what they had done. And listen to what God says. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Have you ever thought about that line before? It almost doesn't make sense. Like, what do you mean, who told them? They know they're naked. They look down, they see nothing but skin. Think about what that means. Who told you that the way I made you was somehow dirty, was somehow wrong, somehow shameful, somehow needed to be covered up and hidden? Who told you that the way that you are is somehow dirty? Who told you? Who changed your mind? Who perverted you? Who changed this? Who added shame to this? Who told you the way I made you was wrong? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Immediately, the buck is passed. God looks squarely at Adam. "Who told you this?" "She did. It was all her. It was all her." Started a very scary trend here, I think. Throwing someone else under the bus, not owning up to what we've done. It's amazing because when you think about what the enemy did in this moment, when you think about what happened, he somehow was able to convince them that freedom was found in doing the one thing they were forbidden from doing. That true freedom was only available if they stepped across the line that God had drawn for them. When you think about this, how often is this our thinking? We don't see freedom as protection within boundaries that exist for our own good. We see freedom as what's on the other side of those boundaries. We see freedom as being able to step out of a relationship. We see freedom as being able to do something that we know is not good for us, but we're going to do it because we're free to do it. And that's where everyone seems to be having a great time, so I want to get over there. Yet when we understand freedom that exists within boundaries, because this is such an early picture of it. When they sinned, when they crossed that line, what was the immediate consequence? Fear, shame. Doubt, insecurity, shame. Has anything really changed? When we step across that line and we enter into a sinful activity in this arena, what seems like the most amazing thing in the world to go after, this forbidden fruit that we so desperately want to pick and to have, the moment that it's done, we feel shame, guilt, fear, insecurity, doubt. But yet somehow that's forgotten by me. Somehow I forget about those consequences. Somehow when that fruit is presented, it looks so good that it just needs to be enjoyed. And then you remember the consequences. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people talk about purity before marriage, then purity in your commitment to your husband or wife during marriage. And you'll hear about it in terms of kind of clinical facts. Here's why you don't do this. Can I just add a little bit of a piece to it that maybe something you haven't thought of before, heard of before, or maybe you have but just haven't heard me say it to you? I spent not as much here, but at previous locations in ministry, I've done quite a bit of counseling, both premarital, marital, predating, dating, engaged, married, not married anymore, married again, just a lot of different settings. And one thing that's come incredibly clear is that God intended sex for marriage to be pure and to be good. There's nothing about it that should be shameful. There's nothing about it that should be wrong. There's nothing about it that should make you ashamed or fear or doubt or question anything. It's because of our desire to experience this outside of God's perfect plan for us that have associated all these other things with it. So that when that happens outside of marriage, during your dating time, during your engagement time, or when you're married, you step outside of your marriage to get that with someone else. Whatever that is, what you're doing is you're taking this pure, amazing act that God created before sin that was meant to be intimacy between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage, and you've attached other things to it now. Now, it's not just about the glory of that moment. That God-like moment where two human beings can actually create a third human being. Or depending how it goes, sometimes a fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh, depending on, you know, how many babies you can carry at one time. But we've taken, because it's happened outside of God's perfect plan for it, within the boundaries and protections of marriage, and we've associated with it now deception, fear, guilt, shame, doubt, insecurity. Think about the irony of this statement. I hope she's not pregnant. There may come a time in your life where you say the exact opposite. And you're praying that she is. Do you see how backward that is? Because we want to do something that God has told us to wait for outside of his plan, we take something perfect and good and we add guilt, shame, fear, doubt to it. Or what about, I wonder if he would love me without this? Questioning if that ended, would he or she stay? That's not a question you should ever have to answer because you are married. They're not going anywhere. They've committed to you fully and completely. In the Jewish culture, on the wedding night, they literally would go into a bridal chamber to consummate the marriage as the family stands outside waiting eagerly to cheer them on. I'm so glad that tradition is gone now. It's a lot of pressure. But what do you do with a relationship where everything about that you're doing is exciting and it's dangerous and it's deceptive and you're lying and it's like you're getting away with it, you're hopping out of windows, you're having secret rendezvous, secret text messages, phone calls, you're trying to cover your tracks, and all of a sudden you get married and the parents are like, go get her, son. And you're like, hey, now it's just us and everyone's excited. There's nothing wrong about this. There's nothing naughty. I'm not getting away with it. Because you've associated stuff with that that doesn't need to be there. It's not supposed to be there. And so, you know, they've interviewed so many men and women that have cheated in their marriages. They've asked them, why? Was it about the sex? And the answer is always no. It was about adventure. It was about getting away with something. It was about trying to make something happen again because they had associated something with it that did not belong with that thing. We talked a couple weeks ago in the message on dating about how far is too far physically when you're dating. And I've been asked that question so many times by young adults that we're dating or high schoolers that we're dating, just 20-somethings that are dating, whatever. That's asking the wrong question, isn't it? How far is too far? Isn't that like saying, okay, I'm going to fast tomorrow. Can I liquefy a steak? Is that okay? What are the loopholes? How much can I eat and still be considered fasting? It's like, bro, you're missing the entire point. To fast is to do without something to show that you're dependent upon God for it. You don't try and find loopholes and ways around it, but yet still be able to do it. You want to say you're fasting, but you want to be able to eat a steak. You need to choose at some point. When we ask that question, how far is too far? How much can I get away with? We are asking the wrong question. Because that question is saying, how much can I take from this person that may or may not be my husband or wife? How much can I get from this now? Because the problem is that once those engines start running, you were not created for them to shut down. God put a system in you that once all those engine lights are on and you're moving forward, you're supposed to be able to finish that activity. Not pull the emergency brake. That's why it's so difficult. When you start to cross lines and keep going, all of a sudden you're like, I couldn't stop. What's that? I'm like, that's because God put it in you not to have to stop. You shouldn't ever have to stop because you waited until it was awesome to never stop. We never regret purity. I've never met anyone in my life that says, I regret that I saved it for marriage. I wish I had done it over again. But you can imagine how many conversations I've had that were the opposite of that. So the passage continues here. God walks through the curse that's given in verse 14 through 21. And then verse 22, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, speaking to the Trinity, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So in this moment, death was born. In that moment of decision, death was birthed. Sin and death came in at the same time. And God said, well, now we've got to keep them away from this tree where they can take from it, eat from it, and live forever. The tree of life, it's called. So man was banished from the garden. Banished from fellowship and intimacy with God that he had experienced. Now sin and shame and death had entered. There was a separation between man and God. The tree of life was forbidden. What's amazing about this moment is, even though that set in motion thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years of suffering and pain and loss and hurt, and shark attacks, and other things that happened as a result. God wasn't done with man yet. He wasn't done. That tree of life, that if you ate from it, you were able to live forever. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The word that was used for the tree of life there is the word dendron.
In the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the cross is referred to as a tree. Dendron, again, is used. So man was separated from God and from the tree of life through our sin, through our shame, through our decision to reject him. Therefore, the tree of life, everlasting life, eternal life, was guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. So then God decided to send himself, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to come into our sin-cursed world, to come down and live among us for 33 years, sinlessly, perfectly, blamelessly, God dwelling with man. And all the while, Jesus knew that in order to restore, in order to bring man back to God and to bridge that gap, that he was going to have to die as a sacrifice for that sin that happened on this moment that we talked about today. And what's so powerful is that Jesus Christ died on the tree. And the cross is the tree of life. That when Jesus Christ died on that tree of life, all that would believe on him will have eternal life again. So even though our sin separated us from God and from the tree of life in the garden where we could have eternal life, God sent his son to die on the tree of life, which is the cross, which was a tree. And now all that believe on him can now have eternal life that was prevented from us from the beginning. See, this whole talk about purity, this whole talk about shame and doubt and insecurity and fear, when you think of that word pure, you have to realize that in Jesus Christ, you are made pure again. You are pure. You are clean. Now the standing of your life is no longer a red, soaked garment of sin and shame, but now you wear a white garment of righteousness, a white shirt, gleaming white. And now who you are is not impure, it's not naughty, it's not deceptive, it's not evil, it's not all those things you were before. In Jesus Christ now you are clean, you are pure. Who you are is that. You can always return to that. Nothing you will do will ever take that from you. But the enemy will convince you that you are dirty, that you are sinful, that you are shameful, that you need to be embarrassed, that you need to not live for God because you cannot possibly be used by him because of what you've done. The gospel says that in Jesus Christ you are clean, you are pure. You think about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. How did he treat her? What did he say to her? Did he say, you're dirty and shameful and wrong, and why aren't you waiting for marriage? You're destroying families. What did he say? Where are those who condemn you? Where are those who are bringing accusation against you? They've gone, Lord. Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. It's an invitation to live. Now, when you hear that, you're like, well, he still told her to stop sinning. That's true. But you know what he's telling her to do? He's telling her to live a better way. He's telling her to choose purity, choose goodness, choose God's way, which is better. Can you imagine living in such a way where when you finish enjoying this other person, you don't feel guilt, shame, doubt, fear? When that moment has come, you're like, this is incredible. I experience emotional intimacy with my husband or my wife. I experience relational intimacy with them. I experienced physical intimacy with them. And it's even a picture of spiritual intimacy with God because he desires to be close to us. He desires us to love him in a deep and personal way. When we are given boundaries, when we are told to live a pure and blameless life, it is not something that's put on you to make your life worse. It is an invitation to a better life. It is an invitation to follow Jesus and to live a life. Can you imagine not worrying about if someone finds out who you really are? Can you imagine not worrying about if someone ever looks up your internet history? Can you imagine what it would be like to never have to make sure that all of your excuses and lies keep lining up? Can you imagine what it's like to not hide anymore? To stand before God and before man unashamed. Say, I am free, I am forgiven, I am clean. And there is something God has for me that is so much better than all of this counterfeit that I've chosen. The beautiful thing about walking with Jesus is it's an invitation to forgiveness. It's an invitation to purity. It's an invitation to follow him. And it's so much better than anything else. To live a life of purity is to tell your husband or your wife that they're enough for you. Now, it's scary to do that because you're literally being honest and vulnerable and saying, what we have together is all that's going to meet that need. And I'm trusting you, and you can trust me, that we're going to take care of each other. For those of you that are outside the bounds of marriage, you haven't been married yet, you're single, you're dating, whatever it may be, to live a pure life is to say that God is enough for you. That the relationship you have with him and who he may be bringing into your life, you may be in a season where he's having you name the animals. Sorry, that was mean. Pig. I'm just kidding. Sorry, just fit so well. So maybe he's marching a parade of lesser people in front of you that you are just to name and send. Not name and claim. Name and keep packing. Because there's someone that God may be preparing for you. There's someone that he may be forming for you right now that you don't know. There's something happening beyond our knowledge that you are saving and waiting for. Not waiting for, not settling for something that's now, but trusting and waiting for something that's from God. And you will never, ever regret that. Ever. You will look back on your life and say, my goodness, I waited and this is so amazing. It is so good. Now, for those of you that have made mistakes in this world, and I am among you, I am your chief of sinners. There is no hole too deep for you to get out of. There is no addiction so strong that the blood of Jesus cannot break. There is no relationship so scarred that God cannot restore and heal. There's nothing beyond the grip of his grace and the strength of his love. It's an invitation to purity because purity is the goodness of God, and there's nothing better. There's nothing better in this entire world than to live without guilt, to live without shame, to love completely and fully and say, you know what? I've got nothing to hide. That's the invitation that God gives us. That's the promise of the cross, is that all of our sin, as we just sang, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not the part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to that cross. That all that stuff we've ever done and ever will do was nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ died for it. And now because of his death, we are able to live pure lives for him. Purity because it's better. It's better to live that way. It's freedom. It's freedom within boundaries, and this works in every area of our lives, yet for some reason in this one instance, we don't always understand. I don't always understand it. So often, we settle for the less, for the counterfeit or for the lesser version of what was really offered to us. Freedom within boundaries works. Anyone who's up here playing an instrument, there are boundaries that they're staying within. There are scales.
There was a lot of hours of practicing. There are rules with instruments. And yet, the more time you spend, the more time you spend learning that instrument and understanding the rules and the boundaries and the laws and the way it works, the more freedom you enjoy as a musician. Anyone can go out on a basketball court and chuck the ball at the hoop, but if you don't know the game, the rules of the game, how to dribble, how to pivot, it's been a while, but that's a three-point stance, I think, how to make a proper chest pass, bounce pass, how proper form should be for a jump shot, how to rebound, how to box out, what are those lines for? Why do they keep counting 10 seconds when we're bringing the ball? If you don't understand any of the rules, you're free to go out there and try it, but you are not free to do well. You're not free to enjoy it. You're not free to create because you're be constantly getting whistled and put out of the game. You're going to foul out because you're grabbing people and tackling them because you're confused on which sport you're playing. Freedom within boundaries is in every part of our lives. We live in a free country, right? Unless you want to kill someone. Now it's not free anymore. Well, that's, you know, do you not like that? Man, it's not really free here. I can't shoot the guy who just cut me off in my car. Well, some do that. It's called road rage. And they're behind bars, thankfully. It's free, but there are still boundaries. So we understand it in all these other areas. Yet in this area, do we not understand that God's way for us is a protection for us? It protects us from guilt and shame and doubt and insecurity. So when it seems so clear on a Sunday morning, why is it so foggy on Sunday night? Because there's this other entity that wants to confuse you and me. There's this other person standing by the tree saying, God's not protecting you. He's keeping things from you. There's more outside the boundary. I think as we look at that story as well, you think, where were Adam and Eve when the serpent came to them? Well, the text implies they were right by the tree, right by the one thing they weren't supposed to do. How often do we find ourselves putting ourselves in positions where we're right up against the thing we're not supposed to do? So you say, well, I'm not going to eat from the tree, but I may put a tree swing in it. I'm not going to eat from the tree, but I'm going to carve my initials in it. I'm not going to eat from the tree, but I'm going to put a hammock in it. I'm not going to eat from the tree, but I'm going to build a tree house in it. When God says, why would you be obsessed with the one thing that I want to protect you from when the entire garden is open to you without sin, without stain? It's free. It's an adventure out there. This tree is not the adventure. All of this is the adventure. So for you this morning, if you've been viewing the tree as the adventure, God is saying to you today, I am the adventure. Follow me. Walk with me. There's a whole world out there of adventure that is full of peace and not full of shame and doubt and fear. To live for God is a better way. It just is. I pray that you heard this today's invitation. Because no matter where you are right now, you're never beyond the grip of his grace or the reach of his arm. I pray that we would believe God and say, God, you are my protection. You are my God. You are pure. You are holy. You are righteous. I want to be pure. Let's claim the purity that's ours in Jesus. It's amazing when you think about battles and wars in history. We sent the Declaration of Independence, but we didn't wait for them to respond before we started living free, right? We just stopped paying. We started living free, and then the enemy came and tried to take our freedom back, and then we fought them. So right now, you want to be free. Start living free right now. Don't go and have some, you know, go and walk through some big process or anything. Just start living free right now. Say, God, I want to be free of this. Will you set me free from this addiction? Will you set me free from this attraction? Will you set me free from this pain? Will you set me free from this lust? Will you just please set me free? And I'm going to walk with you in this purity because I know it's mine in Jesus. Because that's who we are. Everything else is pretending to be something we're not. When you are his beloved, you are his bride, you are his chosen, you are clean and you are pure, and that is who you are at the core of your identity. Everything else is a counterfeit. So you say, I'm going to start living free right this minute. Let's pray together as our band comes up and leads us in a final song today. And then I'll come up for one last thing. God, we thank you for this time. And God, I just, as I'm delivering this message, I feel like if this room was empty, it would be for me. Thank you for reminding me and all of us that your way is better, that your purity is powerful and right, and it's a protection for us. God, we lay our lives at your feet, and we want to be clean. We want to be pure. I pray that through your Spirit, we would walk that way and realize that we are clean, that we are pure in you. Help us to throw off that sin that so easily entangles us and keep running closer to you. God, I pray for hearts this morning that are wounded and broken. I pray for grace for those who have made mistakes and are in the middle of a mistake right now. God, will you set them free? Will you open their eyes? Will you flood them with your grace and forgiveness and mercy to know that they can start to live free right this moment? I thank you, God, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I thank you for your truth. I pray as we sing this song, God, that we would have the confidence and the bravery to follow you into an uncharted world where you are enough for us. In Jesus' powerful name we ask it.